You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, excursions, and more in one place. There are over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from, so you can find something for everyone. And Viator offers free cancellation and 24/7 customer support for worry-free travel. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
For the ones who work hard to ensure their crew can always go the extra mile, and the ones who get in early, so everyone can go home on time. There's Grainger, offering professional-grade supplies backed by product experts so you can quickly and easily find what you need. Plus, you can count on access to a committed team ready to go the extra mile for you. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Here we go. Here we go.
We already went. Hey, oh, friends, yeah. Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Ben Sternkey.
Yes.
We're recording this earlier than we normally do, and I'm noticing my voice is a little lower than it normally is. I think this is, I don't normally talk at this hour. It's not ungodly early, but I find that the way I arrange my day, I don't actually normally talk until about mid-morning.
Yeah,
as I mean, I say a few things to my wife, hello, goodbye, and then... She goes to work. You know, then I'm doing quiet things until mid-morning. But anyway, not today.
We can make this a quiet thing. We could just speak in hushed tones.
Yeah, my voice is deep enough for it.
Would that be better?
I hope.
Well, you know who doesn't speak in hushed tones is the...
Greg Boyd.
That guy speaks a mile a minute. And I've never seen somebody in his 60s as excitable and with like youthful vigor as Greg Boyd.
Yes.
Just true. An amazing spirit. And you know, he sleeps like 3 hours a night.
Yeah, there's something clearly wrong with that man. In all the right ways. In good ways, I think.
Yeah, if you're here for a messed up dude, we got one for you today. Yeah, Greg actually and his wife just got over the COVID.
Right. Speaking of being messed up.
They had it bad. Greg was back and forth the hospital. This is all public. He was like speaking about this on social media.
At yeah. home, he had to monitor his oxygen levels. Yeah. It's crazy.
I think, though, they've got a clean bill of health and thankful because Greg is I consider him a friend, but he's a saint, man. This guy's got a golden heart. Love this guy. And the humility that somebody of his sort of, with his massive brain, just the humility.
He's also really smart.
He also speaks with, and the stuff he talks about and owns that he doesn't understand or didn't understand or is learning about. I want to be like Greg Boyd. I want you to be like Greg Boyd when you grow up, Ben.
Yeah, I think there are worse goals. Although I think I'm going to need more sleep than him, but we'll see.
Yeah.
I mean, I do currently, but anywho. You know, one of the other things about Greg Boyd is sometimes I'll listen to podcasts on like a little faster speed to try to get through them, you know,
because I got stuff to do. 1.5.
You know, 1.5. Well, I don't know if I ever go that fast. I feel like that is just like too much. I'm like, okay. You know, and there's some podcast. I listen to a poetry podcast. I slow that one down. I'm like, I don't want to listen to, like, what's the point? I'm not going to listen to poetry at double speed. I'm going to get this poetry in me quick. But anyway, so sometimes I'll listen to podcasts like this one on a little faster speed than normal. But anytime I've listened to a podcast with Greg Boyd on it, I've had to just slow it down to one speed, you know, one X speed. So I've been like, what did he say? What? So anyway, he talks really fast. And fair warning, friends, if you normally listen to this podcast sped up, you want to slow it down.
Yeah. Well, he talked about his new book, Inspired Imperfection, which is maybe the opposite of the way that in the 70s and 80s, the books about how the Bible was perfect, inerrant, no errors. That's how we know it's divinely inspired.
Yeah.
And there have been thousands and thousands, maybe millions of Christians who testimonies are aplenty of how people have walked away from the faith because they read the scriptures and they see these contradictions or they see these tensions and they don't find old answers compelling. Well, Greg Boyd has written the book for you. His thesis is that the imperfections in scripture actually reveal God's divinity. And it's a brilliant twist on an old problem or an old question that Christians have. And then, honestly, you know, just listening to Greg chat about anything is awesome. So,
yeah,
the excited to bring this to you.
Conversation usually ranges from heavy metal drumming to you know, all kinds of different things. So, yeah.
quantum physics,
etc.
Yeah.
So I think that's it, friends.
Get out of the
way. Enjoy the interview, and we'll see you next time. Peace.
Yeah. Greg Boyd, welcome back to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it's great to have you back. Greg is the Woodland Hills senior pastor, and he also runs an organization called Renew. He's written dozens of books for Christians and other spiritually interested people. Greg, is there anything I'm missing about your CV that we should mention today?
I'm a father of three and grandfather of six. That's probably the most important things. And I like to play drums. But other than that, we'll stick with Woodland Hills and Renew. And remember, Renew is with a K, R-E-K-N-E-W.
Yes. Re as in
a website.
Again, and knowledge as in new. Yes.
Rethink it. Everything you thought you knew.
Yeah. Well, that's one of the reasons why we have you here, because you wrote this book and it's causing me to rethink what I thought I knew about the inspiration of Scripture. So you're good at this. The book is called Inspired Imperfection: How the Bible's Problems Enhance Its Divine Authority. Maybe set this up for us, Greg. When I became a Christian, somebody handed me Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Remember book?
Oh, I do.
Okay. And at least half of that book is either implicitly or explicitly devoted to defending the perfection of God's Word, right? And how it's just, and I think the word is inerrant. I know that I've heard you tell a little bit of your story. That's how you became a Christian, how you thought about the Bible, thought about Scripture's authority. How did that stop working for you? Or when did you begin to question that?
Well, I began to question that a year after I became a Christian in my senior in high school, just before my senior in high school. And I had about a year of, it's this Pentecostal church that put a high premium on experiencing God and emotional experiences, whatever. And I had some really good encounters with God there. I really did. And that got me through. That was proof enough that this is true. But then I went to the University of Minnesota, and it took about one semester, not even a full semester, to completely destroy my faith. I took a class on evolutionary biology. And I was going to, because I had to fulfill a biology requirement. And I had read three whole books on creationism and evolution, three whole books, which at the time I thought made me an expert. and so I went in this class, and I actually was arrogant and stupid enough to think that I was going to refute the professor and save the class from these evil evolutionists and humanists who are trying to destroy our faith. And I was a total butthead for the first, I guess, couple of weeks, because I had these 3x5 cards, you know, and I had all my arguments written out.
Whenever the professor would say,
I was that guy. I'm so embarrassed. I meant well. My heart was in the right place, but so I would, you know, he'd make a point and I'd bring up, well, what about the second law of thermodynamics, you know, or whatever. And this guy, this was the hardest thing, because he was nice. He was a professor. He would respond really nice to me, but he would just carve me up. I was not the first fundy he's ever confronted. After a little while, the class started objecting, saying, "Will you, you know, tell him to stop asking so many questions?" But he would defend me. He'd go, "You know, it's good to question fundamental assumptions." These, you know. I know, I hated it. I wanted to hate him, but you know, because I had the stereotype of these evil evolutionists, you know, Antichrist. Right. This guy was super nice. So that was the first chink in the armor, because I was taught that if Adam and Eve are not literal, and if the earth wasn't created in six literal days, then the whole Bible might as well be a book of lies. Right. Well, yes. I'm going in that direction. Well, then the other class I took was a class in the Bible as literature. And I thought that was going to be an easy class because I'd read the Bible already, you know. but I had no idea that there's so many critical theories about it and whatever. And between that class and evolution, I lost my faith for about a year, 9 months. And then the next 3 months, working my way back. In fact, in some ways, I'm still working my way back. But when I finally started coming back to Christ, I came back largely through C.S. Lewis. He gave me reasons to believe in Jesus that didn't require me to believe in an inerrant Bible. It's a straight history. And I got into the historical Jesus. And so my faith was grounded in Jesus, even though I wasn't sure what to do with the Bible. And for the next 67 years, I have, you know, I tried to, in many different ways, try to retain an idea of inerrancy, trying to get back to that. And then I went with limited inerrancy, and there's all these kind of different conceptual inerrancy, you know, and all those kind of qualifications. And I'm still willing to talk about the Bible's infallibility. I think it will not fail you if you read it in the right way with the right purpose. But I think I finally gave up on the concept of inerrancy. I still used it around evangelicals because that's the term you use to say, yeah, I really believe in the Bible.
Yeah.
But I never wrestled with it. I really let go of that whole idea, I think, in my doctoral program at Princeton. This book was written largely because, on the one hand, I wanted to get on paper. What do I really think about this? You know, I've had this kind of murky view of inspiration, but sometimes you got to, like, okay, dedicate a space of time in your life to say, I'm going to hammer this out. But probably an even greater driving force was that, as a pastor, I've known several of our youth who've went away to college and lost their faith.
Yeah.
And for that reason, I started doing teachings there. And the reason they lost their faith was because they were set up for a fall. They were set up to believe this Bible was inerrant. They went to the university like I did, or met an intelligent Christian, or read a book, or whatever. But it doesn't take much researching to find out that this is not an inerrant book. It's got a lot of errors in it. And it's just tragic that they lose their faith over that. And there are, you know, over the process of, you know, 40 years of ministry, I've encountered so many people who will tell me, I just had a conversation, now it's a couple of years ago, I guess, but a guy on a plane, he sees I'm reading a theology book, so he says, oh, are you a Christian? And I say, well, I don't know about that term, but because it's a loaded term. Evangelical is even worse. And so I never say yes when people ask me that, because I don't know if they mean what I mean. And usually what they mean is very different than what I would mean, so why use that term? But I said, yeah, but I try to follow Jesus. And he told me about how he used to be a passionate Christian, was a leader in his youth group and all that stuff. But then he became convinced that the conquest narrative is not rooted in history. He read some books that said, no, that's largely a political, ideological, retroactive thing that's imposed hundreds of years after the alleged event. And he says, that just blew away his faith. And my response to him was, I think it's so tragic that you felt you needed to surrender a vibrant relationship with Jesus because one story in the Bible isn't anchored, you know, solidly in history. Even if I would just grant that, I think those two should be two totally different things. So that's kind of why I wrote the book.
Yeah. So it's looking at the Bible in this certain way as a sort of inerrant, sort of perfect book of things that are true. That's a terribly fragile foundation for your faith. But the trouble is the trouble is that a lot of people think it's the only foundation for our faith.
I know.
But go ahead.
They've confused, I think, when you say foundation for our faith, it can mean either foundation for what we believe as a community, and that's, I think, wonderful. But if you mean the epistemic foundation for your faith, why you believe what you believe, well, you're on very, very thin ice. And in our world, you know, once upon a time, you could live most of your life and never have to seriously engage with people who disagreed with you. Christians are kind of quarantined, you know. And it's easy to hold any belief as long as no one's around to challenge it. But we're in an intensely and increasingly pluralistic environment where your faith is going to be challenged if you're at all a thinking person. And that concept of inerrancy just does not stand up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, Greg, I'm glad you brought up the epistemology, because I see this book, at least for me, as like the sequel to Benefit of the Doubt. Like Benefit of the Doubt, Breaking the Idol of Certainty, you kind of deal with our relationship to our certainty that we often anchor in the Bible. And then this book is like unpacking, well, then what is the Bible? How do we relate to it? And you said something interesting. You said something about having a relationship with Jesus that came from the Bible versus having a relationship to this person that you discovered in history. Could you unpack that a bit more? Because I think most of us who grew up in youth groups going to Awana and whatnot, we related to God solely through the Bible. That's what we were taught is the faithful way to do it. But it sounds like in your story, you explored some other ways of meeting Jesus.
It's kind of like the difference between treating the Bible as a picture on the wall or treating it as a window on a wall. It's not meant to be looked at as an end in and of itself, as though it was, you know, a work of art. Look at this. It's meant to be looked through. Jesus himself says this. You know, Moses wrote about me. This is all about me. And he says to the Pharisees in John 5, you know, that you study the scripture, and that's all well and good. And yet you don't, you know, believe in me when I'm the life of scripture. So scripture is there to give us life, and the life is Jesus Christ. If it fails to do that, then it's just a piece of literature. But God wants to use that book to work with the community, to keep people, to bring people into relationship with him, to grow in that relationship, to sustain it, and all of that. So the relationship, I wouldn't know Jesus apart from the Bible, but knowing the Bible doesn't give you a relationship with Jesus. It's got to go beyond that. And then the relationship doesn't depend on the perfection of the Bible. This is an idea that, I think it's really a reflection of idolatry, and I don't want to offend people in saying this, and I don't, people that don't intend to be idolatry, but see, this is what we humans have always done this, right? We have a whole history of religions to look at to understand what do the gods look like when humans project onto the screen what God's like. And they don't know what God's like. How do we guess? Well, God's always just a bigger version of ourselves. You know, you look at the Greek pantheon. They're immature adults who happen to be gods. And what makes them gods is they've got more power, you know, than we do. And we want to broker with them to get some of that power. That's what religion's all about. So we think that when it comes to the gods or God, we associate them with power, with opulence, with all the things we desire, right? And so we assume that, you know, if God's going to come down, he should come down with a red carpet treatment, should ride in a Cadillac, live in a castle, whatever. But he comes instead. He doesn't come as this, you know, the great, powerful Roman ass-kicking Messiah that everyone wanted him to be. He comes as this lowly, you know, born to an unwed peasant teenager, and raised in poverty, and has to become an illegal immigrant as he's, you know, running away from Herod, and then he dies on the cross and becomes our sin and becomes our curse, you know, to conquer all that. He busts all of our categories of what the deity is supposed to be like. And so when it comes to the Bible, we think, well, if it's divinely breathed, it must be perfect. It should be perfect literature. It should be perfect Greek. It should be perfect everything. But it's not. It's got remarkable literature in it. It's got some pretty low grade literature in it. It's got insightful stuff, but it's got some very, very crude stuff. It's got, you know, barbaric stuff. And even some of the portraits of God are just pretty much taken right out of the ancient Near East. And so we have to deal with the Bible that we actually have. But if the cross is our centerpiece for what God is like, and this was really the thing that changed everything for me. When I really got how central in the New Testament itself, everything points towards the revelation of God on the cross confirmed by the resurrection. And if you look at the cross, far from being the perfect, shiny, beautiful, opulent display that you would expect the deity to do in revealing God's self, comes as he's a crucified criminal. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. To the world, it's foolish and weakness. But to us, it's the power and wisdom of God. So here, this not only does he appear imperfect, he embodies all that is wrong and broken with the creation. He's bearing our sin there. That's why the cross is on the surface hideously ugly, because it reflects the ugliness of our sin. But when we, with the eyes of faith, can look through that ugliness, we behold the beauty of God, because we see God stepping into that ugliness. The beauty of God is coming down to our to humanity and taking on our ugliness, entering into our hell in order to redeem us, that we can be share in His bliss.
Greg, that totally challenges the paradigm that I got in seminary, which is God is this flawless, perfect, pristine being, and so it was almost like my doctrine of Scripture and my doctrine of God were concomitant with each other.
Absolutely, and that is the standard in at least Western evangelicalism, where the logic is if God is perfect and the Bible is God-breathed, then the Bible must be perfect. A perfect God must breathe a perfect book. Well, let's look at the cross and ask that question. Does this look like, is a perfect God? God's beautiful, but is His revelation all beautiful? No, it's hideously ugly. God's perfect, but is His revelation perfect? Well, no, it's He embodies all that's wrong and missing. And so the cross should set us up to expect the Bible to reflect the same God who inspired the revelation of Himself on the cross is the same God that inspired the Bible. Well, I think the Bible needs to be totally perfect when the cross points in the opposite direction.
So the cross reveals everything that's beautiful about God and everything that's wrong with the world. That's one way to say it, right? And so what you're saying is we should expect Scripture then to be a similar revelation of God.
God always takes the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. We should expect God's written revelation to reflect the same kind of foolishness and weakness that the cross expresses. But for us, the weakness is not a weakness. It's the means of revelation. It's a necessary stepping stone to the revelation of God. It's a little bit like in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, if you remember that thing where the Indiana Jones has to go and choose which chalice did the King of Kings drink from. And the Nazi guy, and this is probably dating myself here, I hope your audience can follow it, but it's a great Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. But the Nazi guy, he gets to choose first, and he chooses the opulent chalice because it looks like what a king would choose. And of course, he incinerates because he chose poorly. He chose poorly. But Indiana Jones finally gets it right. No, this is a lowly carpenter, so he chooses the most humble of the chalices in that cave there, and that was the right choice. God always works through the humble, and that's what reveals his greatness. He reveals his beauty by taking on our ugliness, and his greatness by taking on our weakness. He reveals his holiness by taking on our sin. And it's the condescension, it's his willingness, his humility to come down to our level and take it all on himself that reveals how great he is. So the greatness of God is magnified when he uses common human people, full of faults, full of all that. He doesn't lobotomize them to give them perfect thinking before he uses them. He uses them as they are. And that's what displays his greatness.
Yeah, so it sounds like your doctrine of Scripture then is wrapped up in the incarnation and wrapped up in the crucifixion. So those two things, and you're sort of drawing on metaphors from both of those.
Yeah, and for me, those are just two facets of the same thing. The point of the cross, I think, fulfills the incarnation, and the resurrection then just confirms it all. It's one thing. You're right. I think that should be our paradigm. Rather than saying, what do we just on our own reasoning, what makes logical sense to us? Well, a perfect God must reveal a perfect book, and therefore we develop a doctrine on that. Well, that fits our common sense. But when did the God revealed in Jesus ever fit our common sense? He's always blowing it apart.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
So it strikes me that if the cross was, I mean, we can look back on it on hindsight and sort of pretty it up, you know, and make it into like, oh, we can see how God was revealing himself. But I think it's important to remember, like, that was extremely offensive.
Oh, totally.
And difficult for both Jews and Gentiles. You know, we like you quoted from the first chapter of First Corinthians,
right, where
Paul talks about this. Like, this is this scandal that God would come to us as a crucified criminal. And so it sounds like we, you know, like you said earlier, Matt, like my doctrine of God, my view of God, and my view of the Bible tend to be concomitant, right? And so if God comes to us on the cross, then of course he could come to us then in an imperfect book. And I think also what I'm hearing in that, Greg, that's important, because I can hear a little bit of the insecurity, maybe some of the pushback that some people might have to say, okay, well, if it's an imperfect book, how do we know God can communicate to us? Like, how do we know how to read these passages? You know, if it's not just this perfect, you know, list of facts about God. But I think for you, and I've, you know, read enough of your stuff to know that this is true, but like, I think for you that the cross is the sort of interpretive key, the hermeneutic
Absolutely,
key
yeah.
through which you look at the Old Testament, you know, all the passages. Because I think that's the other pushback, and maybe you've heard this before as well, maybe you could speak to this. The other pushback is like, oh, so, you know, the New Testament reveals, you know, Jesus on the cross, and so we just throw out the Old Testament, or we just sort of chalk it up to, well, it's imperfect, so I don't know. Who knows what's going on there? So we don't really need it anymore.
Yeah.
The Marcionite kind of thing that gets thrown around. But maybe you can talk about, like, how then do we read passages maybe that we don't think, maybe we're convinced, you know, the conquest narrative never happened, or maybe we're convinced that Israel was misguided in this moment, you know, or whatever. Like, how do we learn how to read those passages then through the light of the cross? I don't know if you can give a concrete example or
that's a very good question. So here's the thing to me, it's a non-negotiable that we have to accept the whole canon as divinely inspired.
Yeah.
I can make a case for that based on, you know, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament. I got reasons for thinking that he is the Son of God, so I'm not going to disagree with him on that. And if it's the pattern, that then there'd be a New Testament to testify about what God has done. And I could go on about that, but let's just move off on it.
Yeah.
So given that, I have to deal with this. I don't have a choice. As I'm wrestling with this, the thing is that Jesus himself gives us the whole telos, the whole culmination of the narrative when he says it's all about me. And so, and Paul tells us that all the wisdom of God, all the treasure of God's wisdom is found in Christ. Mm-hmm. So why would we look anywhere else to find God's wisdom other than in Christ? And that's the wisdom we need when we're reading the Bible. He's going to be the key. So the way I think about it is like this. On the cross, I see two things happening. On the one hand, I see God bearing the sin of the world, the brokenness of the world, all that, and revealing. And secondly, I see the beauty of God revealed by him coming down to do that. So when I read the Bible, I need to have like bifocal lens. This is what we have on the cross. We have bifocals. I never said it like this before, but I think it's really good now that I'm saying it. Faith gives us bifocals. So we see the surface, which is ugly, that tells us about who we are, right? But the fact that God would step into it tells us about who God is. So when I read the Bible, I got bifocals. There's a surface and there's a depth. The surface is what anyone can see, whether you're a believer or not. What does the original words mean? You know, professor of the guy who taught me Hebrew was an atheist. But man, he knew his Bible. Okay, so he can know the meaning, the surface meaning, as much as anyone else. What he doesn't have is the faith to see what's going on behind the scenes that makes this, you know, a beautiful revelation. And so when I come upon passages that strike me as very unchristlike, show no mercy, slaughter them all, spare the trees but kill the babies, Deuteronomy 22. When I come upon things like that, since I know what I will trust that God is like he is in Jesus Christ, and I can't, in their stretch of the imagination, imagine Jesus telling me to slaughter babies. So the surface text that tells me, that portrays God as commanding the slaughtering of women and children, that doesn't tell me who God is. It tells me a lot about God's people. This is what God's people believe. This is where they were at. And since God operates by means of the power of the cross, not the power of Zeus, he operates through influence, not through coercion. He doesn't lobotomize people to give them true thoughts before he works with them. If he's not going to coerce them into believing true things, he has to embrace them believing false things. And he does that to stay committed to them. And this is what it is to be committed to a fallen people. And so he absorbs that, just as he does on the cross. He absorbs that, and so he takes on an appearance that reflects that. On the cross, he shows us the ugliness of the sin that he's bearing. Well, we see that throughout the Bible. He's always been the God of the cross. He's always been bearing sin. He's always been willing to stoop down as low as necessary to remain in solidarity with his beloved and to appear ugly doing that. And if the cross is our guide, the ugly appearance is ugly on the surface but beautiful in its depth, because it's an eternal testimony to the depths to which God was willing to go to stay in relationship with his people. He's always been bearing their sin. Read the Bible through with bifocals. So in the conquest narrative, for example, let's see, here's the other thing is that out of allegiance to Jesus, I endorse all these writings as being divinely inspired. But that doesn't say anything about how they might be evaluated historically, critically, to what degree do they correspond with history and all those things. That's a historical critical question is a good one. There's a place for it. But when we're reading the Bible as God's word, to really as a window to Jesus, I encourage people to bracket out those questions, because Jesus wasn't trying to answer those questions.
I think that's really important, Greg, because when people hear people, I think people don't realize that that's a lens they're reading the Bible through.
Yes.
Yeah.
They just see historical critical as the reality.
How you read things.
But you just named that as that. That is a, you know, not to be pejorative or caricature, but that's an Enlightenment lens.
Exactly.
That was put on the text and very likely Jesus had much different frames when he read scripture than Enlightenment people do.
Absolutely. He was not at all in the question of to what degree does this correspond to actual history. We always, we're trained now. Our lens is that there's always a gap between the writing and what actually happened. That is a post-Enlightenment mindset. And we're going to, this is what Hans Frey called the eclipse of the biblical narrative, is when we let our modern questions eclipse the message that's in, that's intended to give. Absolutely. Yeah.
And I think it's important to say too, it doesn't it's not necessarily a good or bad lens, right? So historical critical, thinking is not necessarily good or bad, but you have to realize that it is a lens, and it's a late lens. You know what I mean? Like it came about in the last few hundred years, and people have been Christians for a long time before that. You know what I mean?
Right.
And it wasn't like, they were encountering Christ, like the church thrived, all that kind of stuff. So I think that's important too, to just say like, it's not a bad lens necessarily, but it's just one of many.
No, in fact,
just one of many.
It's a helpful lens. If you understand it's towards its own purposes. I rely on the historical critical method heavily when I am defending the historicity of the Gospels, because this is the epistemic foundation of my faith. And so I assess the Gospel narratives as I would assess any other ancient documents, and to what degree do they correspond with history. And I think they come out very well. If you're open to the possibility of their story being true, it gives you all the reasons in the world to think it is true. I like the historical critical method. It doesn't bother me at all if most historical critical thinkers come to the conclusion that the conquest narrative didn't happen as it's portrayed in the Bible. What's inspired is the story. I will mind that story for what God wants to teach me about it, regardless of how I evaluate it historical critically. Now, there's limits to that. Like, there has to be... I don't want to divorce history from the biblical narrative, because it is rooted in history. If there's no truth to the Exodus or to the major events of the turning points of the narrative, that could cause an apologetic problem, possibly. But as I see it, there's enough continuity between the writings and history to I don't need to be meticulously accurate or any of that. That's utterly irrelevant. I need the Gospels to be reliable. I need the foundational events to be, more or less reliable. But I think I've got good reasons for believing what I believe, and I don't need the stories, every particular story, to back it up.
Yeah, I think that's an important thing to point out too, that you're treating the New Testament a little bit differently than the Old Testament, in the sense that I think the foundation of our faith, it can't be like on the perfect, these words being the perfect sort of representation of reality that we think they are. But the foundation of your, like, for you to be a Christian, you're saying, and I would agree with you, for me to be a Christian, I can't just believe that this story that somebody made up about Jesus is really beautiful.
Right.
Like, my faith is actually rooted in, I think there was a man named Jesus who was crucified, who was, you know, fully God, fully man, like all of the stuff the creeds teach, that he really did rise from the dead.
Right, right.
That's actually, that needs to be historical for me to have my faith anyway. And I know there's some people that would claim Christianity who don't think it needs to be historical, but there is there's a limit to these things, right? Like, well, you're rooting your faith in the reliability of the Gospels.
Well, if I thought it was unreliable, I mean, C.S. Lewis held that, you know, the story of God becoming incarnate, dying for us on the cross, is the greatest myth ever told. It just, he thinks, in this case, we're giving reasons to think it actually happened. And that's why he thought that, you know, Jesus was myth incarnate and was the reality to which all good mythology points. And I think that's a strong point. I think that's very good.
Yeah.
So it could still have a mythic, I could still think, it still taps into this intuition that if there's a purpose to life, it's got to be about love. And this is the greatest love story ever told. So it's at least got that going for it. But when you start to ask the question, how they come to believe this story, these first century Orthodox Jews believe that a contemporary was God. Well, you've got three choices. Either they fabricated intentionally, which is really, no one really believes that because they gave their life for it. Or it was legend, or they were telling the truth. And legend is just a hard thing to defend. Paul Eddy and I wrote a book called The Jesus Legend, where we take on every variation of the idea that the Gospels are substantially legendary. And I think we do a good job of showing that they just don't stand up under scrutiny.
Yeah.
Yeah. The second part of this conversation, Greg, I want to turn to more practical, a practical kind of considerations about how then do we read Scripture? How do we appropriate it? We had a meeting with our leaders this past Friday, and somebody in our church who used to be a pastor was telling us, for the first time in about 6 years, I feel like I can preach again. When we pressed him on why, he's like, well, it took me almost 18 months, but I finally got through Crucifixion of the Warrior God. and he said, I feel like I can finally hold all this stuff together.
Wow. Oh, good.
And be able to read Scripture and proclaim it as good news in its entirety. And I bring that story up because I think when we talk to pastors and leaders, so many of them have evidence that demands a verdict sitting on their shelf. And it worked for a long time, and now it doesn't. And they're in this scary space where they have these questions, these intuitions, these contradictions, perhaps, but they dare not speak it because they'll lose ordination. And they get so frustrated every week in the pulpit because they're maybe saying things they don't fully believe. So maybe from a practical standpoint, Greg, like, how does this change the way you read Scripture? How does it change the way, for instance, you read Psalms praying that God would destroy your enemies? How does this change the way you read Scripture?
Yeah. Well, once to me, everything hangs on fully trusting that the revelation of the cross, of God on the cross, is the definitive revelation of God. That's the non-negotiable. I lock that in. That's, if I see Jesus, if you've seen it, you see the Father. Well, are we going to trust him or not? It comes down to that. And if I'm going to trust that Jesus is the full revelation of God, then that means that I can't be accepting the surface meaning of these other depictions of God that contradict what I learn about God in Christ. And so when I come upon the Psalms, and some of the Psalms, you know, some of them are beautiful and magnificent, but some of them are, you know, may my enemies, you know, boil in the sun like a slug, you know, that. One psalmist says, may they go down into Sheol alive. He's basically saying, I want them buried alive. May their children never see the Father again. It's just hateful stuff. Okay, so in reading that, this says a lot about humanity. We are, you know, we're prone to have these kind of depictions of God and these kind of emotions and this rage. So when I read those psalms, to the degree that it contradicts what I learn about God and Jesus Christ, I'll see it as a marvel at God's willingness to use people in their rawness, in their honesty, in their confusion, in their anger, and weave that into this narrative that's leading up to Jesus. And I can see my own stuff in the psalmist. You know, it's easy to sit back and be self-righteous and like, oh, how terrible that they would. Well, you know what? If I'm honest, I've got those things going on in my heart too. And C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays on the Psalms, he says that he's so thankful that God left the humanity of the authors in place, because he says that way we can see the multi-layered process that God went through in educating human beings and bringing us to the place where he wanted us to be, and how patient God has been with us and working with us. He never associated that with the cross. He never made that connection, but he had all the right intuitions. Here's the Bible is this narrative of God coming down and dealing with human beings and all of our stubbornness and stupidity and all that stuff. But he patiently works with us, all the while bearing our sin, all the while, you know, just like Jesus, he ruined his reputation by hanging out with the prostitutes. Well, God ruins his reputation by hanging out with losers like us. Because we give sometimes terrible depictions of him. You've got a bad name, and we're still doing that. But the whole thing is, it all is a testament to the God who's finally definitively real in the cross. If the cross reveals what God's truly like, it reveals what God's always been like. God didn't just start becoming cruciform with the – so we should read the Bible in a cruciform way, looking for – and even it helps me like this. When I know about the suffering of God on the cross, I can look back and see that in bearing sin, he's been suffering all along. What must it have been like for him to have to allow – his people who think that he's one of the typical ancient Eastern deities who I think God promised them the land. That's a key point of the story, land. But I think in saying, I'm giving you this land as your inheritance, I think what Moses and the Israelites heard is, he's going to help us go in and exterminate them, because that's what all the ancient Eastern deities did. And so for God,
just an assumption.
Yeah. If God's not going to lobotomize them, he has to work with them as they are. And so to have them in his name go out and slaughtering children, and he loves those children as much as he loves you or me or anybody else, that had to grieve his heart. And yet, I mean, that's the pain of God in working with humanity that culminates on the cross.
Yeah. I mean, just a quick comment on the Psalms too. I've found it so helpful to think about them as authorized ways to pray. Like, you can bring all the ugliness of your heart to God in prayer.
Yeah.
Like, God's not scared off by that. He's not necessarily a pagan God who's going to be like, well, you prayed for it, I guess I got to do it for you now.
Yeah, right.
But he's a safe place to bring all of that.
No, you can vent
all that ugliness.
You can, yeah. He loves honesty. The psalmist who says, you know, he's gloating over Babylon. He says, blessed are the people who are going to smash your baby's heads against the rocks. Not the most Christ-like prayer in the world.
No.
And that was a custom at the time. They would celebrate victory by taking the infants of the opponents. And it's brutal. But see, it was an honest prayer. And God meets us where we're at. God's always been willing to meet us exactly where we're at. And I think the Bible is a testament to how, you know, just how low God's willing to go to do that, nowhere more so than on the cross.
Yeah, you have a chapter in here on the accommodation, how God accommodates his communication and revelation to us. And I'd commend, if you don't have 18 months, maybe get Cross Vision, which should take you maybe 3 months to get through. And you kind of lays out Greg's framework there. But Greg, I'm noticing how at one point in my life, what you're saying would have threatened the way I made sense of Christianity.
Me too.
I would have been super scared of it. And I think what I would have just been scared of is, you know, can I say slippery slope around here? Like, you know, you throw out sort of these epistemical like guardrails, and then it's a free for all, right?
Yeah.
You just get rid of what you don't like. You make a God in your own image. But what I hear you saying, and I want to punctuate it, and maybe we can close with you giving us a little more insight in this, is that we aren't building a God based on our own preference. We are starting with what Hebrews 1 says is the clearest picture of God.
Yes.
Boom.
And filtering everything through that.
Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. And you're right. In Hebrews, go ahead.
So, well, this is the, I just want to point out, this is the difference if the caricatured sort of progressive liberal handling of scripture that a lot of conservatives are scared about, that they're just building a God in their own image. What you're saying is, let's get to know the God in Christ's image, and take that God with us as we read God's revelation of himself.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's Hebrews 1 says it so beautifully. In the past, you know, God spoke in diverse ways. They got glimpses of the truth, the Phillips translation has it. But in these last days, God spoke to us through his son. So in the past, it was mediated, but now God comes in person. And then he says, whereas they had approximations in the past, in the son, we have the one who is in the exact likeness. He's the radiance of God's glory. In the past, they had little glimmers of the glory, but now this is the very radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his essence, hypostasis. He's Christ-like all the way down. So this is a superior revelation. The book of Hebrews is all about this. So having the superior, especially knowing that everything's supposed to point to this, we have to read everything as pointing to this. So nothing could contradict it if it's all supposed to point to it. The idea a lot of Christians read the Bible like a smorgasbord, and you have the image of God in Christ, but you also have the image of God in the conquest narrative and then the Babylonian captivity, and they just take all these different portraits and smoosh them together and come up with a pretty contradictory view of God. We're supposed to see everything as pointing towards and consistent with the revelation of God on the cross.
I think it's important to point out, we're doing, like, you're coming to the Bible with some sort of assumptions, either about what the Bible is or who Jesus is, right? You're coming to the Bible with these assumptions. One of your assumptions might be that all of these things are equally sort of valid and true, all of the sentences of the Bible, and I just smush them together.
Right.
That's what I have to do, because the assumption I came with is the Bible is true or the Bible is inerrant.
Right.
But if you take actually what the Bible says is true of Jesus as your lens for reading the Bible, you end up with a much better way to read the Bible. And so I almost hear you just saying, like, just try it. Just try reading the Bible through the lens of Christ and see if that helps you be a better Christian.
And, you know, Jesus didn't read the Bible as though everything was equally important.
He says
the Pharisees, oh, you tithe mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. He says that you know, no one is, there's been no greater prophet so far up till John. But that he has a greater authority than John does, which tells you that he has a greater authority than every prophet leading up to him. And there's so many things in the New Testament that are like that. He says, you've heard it said unto you, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, that's three times in the Old Testament. Twice it's required. You must take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't go lenient. Jesus says, well, now that was then. I'm telling you, turn the other cheek and love your enemies and so on and so on.
Yes.
So he didn't have any trouble. He regarded all as God's word, but not all of equal authority and all of equal application.
Yep. Right. Don't get me started on his omitting the day of vengeance from Isaiah 61. I mean, that'd get you kicked out of some churches today. Greg, so how do you...
The people wanted to kill him, you know? He left out the best
Just
part.
Don't take our... don't take our vengeance, man. Don't.
Yeah, those Romans are going to get it. And he cuts off at that last clause, and that wasn't what he was about. Man, were they ticked?
Yeah, we still don't like you taking our violence from us. Anybody, Jesus, Greg Boyd, Matt Tebbe, let me have my violence. How did you get so clear? And I'm maybe intentionally asking about some books that maybe I think have been most important to me. Seeing is Believing. And your books on meditative prayer, how has that enhanced your way of seeing Christ for who he is, the crucified God? How has your prayer life, your meditative life, crystallized that anchor for you?
Well, it comes out, with the, when I'm totally confident that the character of God revealed in the cross is the character of God all the way down. Well, then whenever I am imagining God or anything about God, that is the canvas against which everything is painted. I'm whenever I am in imaginative prayer, whether I'm seeing, you know, talking to Jesus or I'm visiting heaven or whatever, but it's all against the background of the cruciform God, that this is God's love. And the more I grow in confidence of that, the more in love I fall. It's the more beautiful your view of God, the more beauty it evokes in you. And that's why I think the most important fact in anyone's existence is their mental image of God. What really comes to mind when you say God? And that's not to say, you know, tell me your theology, because a lot of times we espouse things theologically that don't correspond to what we're actually seeing in our head. What really comes to mind? And A major part of Christian discipleship is, I think, fine-tuning it so that our image, what comes to mind, is always has the character that's revealed of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. You process life totally differently when you're confident of that than if you have some other, the image of your dad or your mother or grandpa or the guy who raped you or whatever. It's all the treasure of God's wisdom is found in Christ, all of it.
Yeah, this is why I think your books on imaginative prayer and the forming of the imagination, I think, are crucial and vital. We're so in love with the intellect and the analytical side of our mind, the discursive side of our mind, and what we're reading through and with, we don't even realize it, is this imaginary we have of who God is and the emotive, effective, visceral part of that God, I think, is formed and shaped through prayer.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We have been way too trustful, I think, of the left side of the brain and distrustful of the right side, in the West anyways. So we know a lot more about God. It's easier for us to know about God than it is for actually to know God. To get to that level, you've got to really pay attention to all of our emotions. And this is a neurological fact now. All of our emotions are associated with the pictures that have in our head. We have videos, soundtracks, we replay reality in our head. And there's an emotional component to all those pictures. So I tell people that your love for God will never outrun the beauty of your mental picture of God. You can't picture God too beautiful. And the beauty of your life, since we always take on the image of the God that we worship, the beauty of your life will never outrun the beauty of your mental picture of God. Mm. And Paul says that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you read it. It goes on into up to the first six verses of chapter 4. But he says, he compares, he's drawing an analogy of in the Old Testament when Moses would come up for meeting with the glory of God, he'd have a veil over his face to hide the glory. And then Paul says, to this day, when non-believers read the law, there's a veil over their minds. And so he's applying it to our minds. And he talks about the blindness of their minds. They could not see something. But when someone turns to the Lord, Paul says, I think it's like verse 15, that veil is removed. And then he says, starting with verse 17, so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And he's talking about a freedom to see something. And then he says, so we all with unveiled faces are transformed. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So as we mentally, now that we're freed, we can envision who God really is, and that changes us into that image. So it's what you see that determines what you become. That's why I say your mental picture of God is the most important thing in your life.
Yes. More meditation on the crucified God, less analysis of how 1 Chronicles and 1 Samuel don't line up. That's what I hear you say.
Well, if it wasn't for the fact that 1 and 2 Chronicles didn't line up, people couldn't write dissertations on it. So that plays a role.
There's some good.
But
all right, let the people write their dissertations.
But in terms of reading the Bible, I wouldn't worry about it.
Yeah. What are you working on right now? What's stirring your pot?
Oh, okay. I'm working on an article for a book on theology of disease. And I'm talking about how I make the case that the fall is not first and foremost a human fall, but a cosmic fall. The human fall is a microcosm of a cosmic fall, and the cosmic fall is with angelic beings that were entrusted with aspects of creation, but they rebelled and now use that authority at cross purposes with God. And so, instead of enhancing the creation, they corrupt the creation. I argue the whole process of evolution is a process of Lewis had it right when he said it, every moment, every square inch of the cosmos is claimed by Satan and counterclaimed by God. I apply that to evolution. And I think all along the evolutionary process, you see the creativity of God coming forth. And there's all sorts of more recent biological theories that are placing less emphasis on nature being red in tooth and claw and natural selection as the only mechanism. And they're noticing how we could only arrive at where we're at in this evolutionary process because of positive things like symbiosis, cooperation, emergent property theory. There's a creative advance happening. And so in that light, I can see, God creates – the powers discreate or corrupt, but God brings good out of evil, to create something new. The power is corrupt, but God is always, it's a chess match that God's always one step ahead of them, because God's infinitely wise and anticipates every possible move they could ever make. And so in the end, God arrives at his imago Dei creatures by overcoming conflict and by his love and by his wisdom. And he outsmarts the enemy. And so we don't have to blame all the horrendous things that go on in nature. And there are some horrendous things that go on in nature, but that don't reflect mm-hmm. the benevolent character of God. What do you do with those things? I think it's a result of God battling to achieve his purpose.
Yeah. God is always present in a work, but he's not the only being present in a work.
He's always present. And you can tell his presence because there'll be things that are moving in the direction of the cross, the character of God, the love. And you tell the enemy stuff. It was like Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, right? And mm-hmm. when he learns about the tares, the farmer says, oh, this an enemy has done. But you have to leave them both together. They grow together and they'll be separated in the end. We're in a creation that's a wheat and tares kind of creation. It'll be separated in the end, but in the meantime, it's going to be, but in this wheat and tares world where we got wheat, good stuff, God stuff, wonderful stuff, but we also have tares, enemy stuff, and stuff that we ourselves do. In this world, it's so important to know what is of God and what is of the enemy. This an enemy has done.
Yes.
Well, when you see horrendous things, I think we should know that it comes from some will other than God. This an enemy has done.
Yes. There's somebody who needed to hear that today.
That's what I'm working on right now.
Great. Thanks so much, Greg. Awesome, people can find you at Renew.
Renew.org.
And you're on the Twitter.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah,
we'll put a link in the show notes.
Oh, thanks, you guys. It's always good talking with you.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebby, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online, as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, activities, excursions, and more in one place to make your trip truly unforgettable. Viator has over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from. Everything from simple tours to extreme adventures and all the niche, interesting stuff in between. So you can plan something that everyone you're traveling with will enjoy. Real traveler reviews give the inside scoop from people who've already been on the experiences you're considering, so you can plan with confidence. Free cancellation helps you plan for the unexpected, and 24/7 customer support means you can travel worry-free. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
Without the ones like you who work tirelessly to keep things running, everything would suddenly stop. Hospitals, factories, schools, and power plants, they all depend on you. No matter the weather, emergency, or time of day, you're the ones who get it done. At Grainger, we're here for you. With professional-grade industrial supplies, count on real-time product availability and fast delivery. Call, clickgrainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.